Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 through 6 is what we will read this evening. Looking at the one thing needful for the Christian. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Give attention to the reading of God's word. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have given us your word and appointed preaching as the means by which you would reveal eternal life to us. We pray that by your Spirit you would fulfill this promise that Paul wrote to Titus, and that you would make us to see and hear the voice of the eternal Son of God, whom to know along with you is eternal life. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In my career as a working man in a land surveying company and providentially in my wife's family, I've had the privilege of knowing many Marines, and the Marines, as you know, go through boot camp. I think in the Army they call it basic training, but in the Marines they call it boot camp. Now, when you've graduated boot camp, or I should say, while you're in boot camp in the Marine Corps, you wear a cover with no insignia on it. It's just a green cover with nothing on it. But once you graduate boot camp, once you've gotten through the training, you are awarded your Eagle, Globe, and Anchor. And if you ask a Marine, they take great pride in their Eagle, Globe, and Anchor. That's the Marine Corps insignia with the Eagle and the Globe and the Anchor underneath. In the Marine Corps, you are not just allowed to wear that symbol until you've shown yourself worthy of wearing that symbol. You are not awarded the insignia until you have shown that you're worthy of it. Well, likewise, in the Christian life, it's a great privilege to be called into the fellowship of the gospel. It is a great insignia of your privileges as one of God's chosen. But along with those privileges, along with the grace of the calling, there is a certain worthiness that we are called to. We have to conduct ourselves in a manner that is appropriate to our calling. And this passage teaches us that a worthy Christian walk is one that is humble, seeking the unity of the church in light of the Trinity. I'll say that again because it's a mouthful. A worthy Christian walk is one that is humble, seeking the unity of the body in light of the Trinity. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. Verse 1, we see that the worthiness is indicated. Paul indicates that there is a worthiness we need to display in verse 1. In verse 2, he describes that worthiness. Verse 2 and 3, he describes that worthiness. And then in verses 4 through 6, he grounds that worthiness. So verse 1, the worthiness indicated. Verses 2 and 3, the worthiness described. And verses 4 through 6, the worthiness grounded. And so, we look to verse 1. He begins, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Well, one of the first things we learn from this verse is one of the most obvious things, but sometimes we miss the obvious things in Scripture. And that obvious thing is that there is a certain way you should walk as a Christian. There is a walk which is worthy of the Christian calling. Now, immediately this implies that there is a walk which is unworthy of the Christian calling. There is a way of life which is appropriate to the Christian. That implies that there's a way of life which is inappropriate to the Christian. Now, at the beginning, we have to understand what Paul means by worthy. The Greek word here that's translated worthy is axios. That's the Greek word. In English, we get the word axiom from this. Some of you may have heard of the principle of an axiom. An axiom is a general truth. It's a general principle for whatever field you're engaged in. And so, for one of our deacons, who is a plumber, one of the axioms of his trade is that water flows downhill. Good plumbing will be in conformity with that axiom. If you are not in conformity with that axiom, it won't be good plumbing. Because that's a universal truth in the plumbing world. Well, that's the word that Paul uses here. So what he's speaking of is not merit. He's not talking about earning your place in the kingdom, but he's talking about a way of life that corresponds with the Christian's calling. A way of life that's worthy, that's appropriate to what God has called us to. That's this worthiness that he's talking about. Now, because there's a walk which is worthy of the Christian calling, there is a walk which is unworthy of the Christian calling. Which means you can receive the grace of God in vain. You can hear the gospel preached and assent to its truth and yet receive the grace of God in vain. If the gospel comes to us and we profess to be Christians, and yet our life is not in agreement with the gospel, we've received the grace of God in vain. This is the same language that Paul uses when he speaks about coming to the Lord's Supper. He says, if anyone eats or drinks in an unworthy manner, he eats and drinks judgment to himself. It's the same language here. We need to point this out at the outset because often in our society today, people understand the gospel as not requiring a certain lifestyle. We understand the message of Christ to simply be, believe and you shall be saved. But when Christ came preaching in the gospels, he came preaching the kingdom of heaven saying, repent and believe. Saying, believe and have a change of life. Well, that's what Paul is getting at here. Notice also that this is a walk which is worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The worthiness that Paul is speaking of corresponds with what God has called us to in Christ. And quite simply, what the gospel calls us to is fellowship with the living God. In the gospel, God calls sinners to a fellowship with himself. Look in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Chapter 2, verse 17. Paul describes the call of the gospel, and he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. This is the calling that the gospel calls you to. It is a calling to fellowship with the Father by the Spirit through Christ. And not only is this calling a message about fellowship with Christ, as Paul says in verse 17, it is Christ himself who calls you to fellowship with himself. Think about it this way. I'm sure all of us would enjoy to spend a vacation at Buckingham Palace. Probably be pretty nice. We might get tired of it, but it's just a vacation. You're not going to live there. We would all enjoy to spend some time in Buckingham Palace. Maybe even have dinner with the Queen. Now, that would be one thing to be invited to Buckingham Palace. But what if the Queen herself came to your door and handed you a handwritten invitation and said, "Come, I want you to spend New Year's vacation with me"? The privileges that are being shown to us in the call of the gospel far exceed any privileges that the Queen of England could give us. That's Paul's point here. Not only what God is calling you to is a high privilege, but also the one who calls you is a high privilege. It's not just that God is calling you to himself through a preacher. God is calling you to himself through his only begotten Son, the King of Heaven. And so Paul says, we need to walk worthy of this calling. We need to walk worthy of the privilege that's been given to us. Notice also in verse 1, this is an exhortation. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the gospel. When the scriptures use this kind of language, I beseech you, this is an appeal to your will. This is an appeal for you to make a choice. This is not an appeal so much to your intellect to give you information, nor is this an appeal so much to your affections to give you a feeling. This is an appeal to your will, calling upon you to make a conscious choice, calling upon you to, as Christ would say, repent and walk in a certain way. That's what an exhortation is. That's what Paul is calling us to. And so the question before all of us is, will we walk worthy, or will we choose the unworthy? When God brings his gospel to us, I know we're all Calvinists here. We all believe in predestination and sovereign grace. And if somebody's going to believe, God has to do a work. Amen. I believe all that. But at the conscious level where we are right here, God appeals to us through these kind of exhortations and calls upon us to make a choice and calls upon us to make a decision. And by the power of the Spirit, we can. And yet it's still our decision. And so that's what Paul's telling us here. So there's a worthiness that we are to walk in. And it is a conscious choice to walk in this way. Finally, on verse 1, I just want to point out to you the walk. This word walk is indicative of a way of life. What Paul is calling us to is a daily, step-by-step, day-in, day-out choice. It's a daily decision. Those of you that have been walking with the Lord for any amount of time will know that you can't simply decide to repent of a sin in the morning and be done with it for the rest of the day. You often have to fight that sin with little decisions every day throughout the day and every day throughout the week. And every week throughout the year. But as we make these tiny choices, God strengthens us, our way becomes clear, and as we walk in this path, we grow in strength. And so Paul calls us to this walk. Verses 2 and 3, he now describes what this worthiness is. Well, what does it mean to be worthy of the gospel? He describes this in several ways, and we'll move through these kind of quickly. But in verse 2, he begins and says, with all lowliness. The first feature of the worthiness of this calling is to be humble, is to be lowly. It is to, as Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to. That's the first thing. And as we're going to see when we come to the end of this section, that's the most important thing. Without humility in the Christian, the rest of the Christian life is pointless. The rest of the Christian life falls apart. That is the one thing that's needful in the Christian's life, is humility. In light of the calling that God has given to us, in light of the privileges of having the Son of God preach His own body and blood to us, our only appropriate response is humility, is to be lowly, is to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to. Well, Paul moves on then. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness. Not only are we to be humble, but we're also to be gentle. Gentleness is perhaps best illustrated as a mother with her child. You see a mother taking care of her child, and she's infinitely gentle. That child could be kicking, pulling, puking, spitting, everything that a baby does to a child, and yet she's gentle with the baby. Gentleness is an attitude that seeks the welfare of another. Gentleness is something that should characterize the Christian just as a mother with her child. Gentleness is what characterized our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember, as he was outside of Jerusalem in the Gospel of Luke, and he's prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem, and then Christ says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, as a mother gathers her children. Christ was gentle with the people. And so we are to be gentle. This has particular application to our words. If gentleness seeks the welfare of another, gentleness seeks to promote the well-being of another, like a mother with her children, we are to seek the welfare of others, in particular with our words. Listen to Psalm 140, verse 3. David is describing the evil men. He's praying to God to be delivered from them. And then in verse 3 of Psalm 140, he says, they, the wicked, sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips. Now, we've all heard that description of the wicked before. But what that description means is that the wicked use their words to hurt. The wicked use their words to harm. The wicked use their words the way a viper uses his venom to kill. That's the description of the wicked. And so we need to examine our words, even our idle words that we let fly off the handle. We need to examine every word, as Christ said, because we'll be judged for every idle word that we let fly. Are the words that we use meant to harm, or are they meant to heal? Are we gentle in our language? Paul says this is how we are to walk as Christians. This is part of the worthiness of the great calling that's been given to us. Returning to Ephesians chapter 4, Paul further describes this worthiness. He further describes the walk of the Christian and what it ought to be with long-suffering and love. He says, walk with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Long-suffering is quite literally what it says, to suffer long. to be patient with others, especially with their faults. Why? Because we love them. Maybe a better way to put it is expressing our love to others by patiently enduring their faults. This is how the Lord shows His love to us. The Lord, in His love for us, patiently endures our faults. I like the way Van Til described it. The Lord is like a grandfather who's holding his grandson on his lap. And that grandson is just slapping the mess out of his grandpa's face. And grandpa just sits there and endures it because he loves his grandson. That's how the Lord is with us. He's long-suffering because He loves us. And He shows us His love by suffering long. This is one of the key ingredients in marriage. Because, as I know, perhaps some of the singles in here are looking for a bride and they're looking for a husband. I have news for you that the only option you have is a sinner. However great he or she may be, she will be a sinner. And the way that a marriage is going to endure and grow in love is through patient, long-suffering with their faults. And this is an expression of love to our spouses. When we gave our vows to love them, we gave a vow to patiently endure with their faults. And so Paul says this is part of the worthiness of the gospel. But he continues in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This worthiness is described in verse 2 with the character qualities, and then in verse 3 with the goal. What is it that we're aiming for in our walk as Christians? Well, we're aiming to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul here reminds us that it is the Spirit which unites us to Christ and to one another. Our union with one another as Christians is because of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Think about the body, your physical body. That which keeps your fingers united to your toes is your spirit. If you stub your toe, your mind reacts. If you break a finger, your spirit responds. If you do both at the same time, you may get a bigger response. But it's because your finger and your toe are filled with your same personal spirit that unites them. It's not merely the physical connections with the nerves and the blood vessels. It's primarily the spirit. Think about it this way. I may have used this one before, but you're going to get it again. If I put my hand on your shoulder, you might say, "Oh, why are you touching me? Let go of me." If I grab your toe, you would say the same thing. Why are you holding me? Why are you touching me? Notice in both cases, it's the same me who is being touched. That's because it's the same spirit that inhabits your shoulder and your toe. And so likewise with the human body, the Christian body is animated by the same spirit. And so Paul says we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This bond of peace that we enjoy in the body, in the church, is based on the finished work of Christ. Turn again to chapter 2. This is really one of the centerpieces of the letter. Chapter 2, verse 14. The Spirit is the one that animates us. And the bond of peace is the finished work of Christ that holds us together. And the finished work of Christ removes the occasion for our conflicts. What is the occasion for our conflicts? Why do you fight with your family members? Why do you hold grudges with people in the church? What is the source of your conflicts? Well, it's sin. Sin is the source of conflict in the church. Look at what Paul says in verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Here's what this means. If you have a conflict with somebody and they're a Christian, you are to regard them in light of Christ and his finished work. You are to look at them as a member of the body of Christ. Well, what has Christ done? He's died to sin and is alive to righteousness. You are to look at them, even as Paul says it here, in Christ as a new man. Paul says it a different way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says that in that Christ has died for all, all have died in him. And since we no longer know Christ after the flesh, we regard no man anymore according to the flesh. This is the ground of the peace that comes in the church. It's not a peace of let's get along to get along. It's not a peace of not having disagreements over doctrine. It's not a peace that comes from never actually engaging with one another. It's a peace that comes from the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Paul goes on to say in this passage, not only has he made peace between each of us, but he's also reconciled us to God, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Let me summarize this point just by saying this. We often have more wrath against our fellow Christians than God the Father does against them. God the Father has poured out all of his wrath on the Son and is fully reconciled to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We also ought to be because of that same cross. And that's what Paul says, that this worthiness seeks the unity of the church. It seeks to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, these virtues in chapter 4 that he's described are a chain. They're a chain of grace. These virtues are like links in a chain. Each one depends upon the one that comes before it. And if, as you know, a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. You know, I used to work at a summer camp, and we had a tree course, a high ropes course in the trees. And I was one of the counselors, and it was my job to man the end of this ropes course, which was the zip line, the highest platform, and it's the big finale of going through the ropes course. You go down this huge zip line, tons of fun. Well, one day we were done with our activities in the ropes course, and I was coming out of the tree, and the way that I would come out of the tree is loop a rope, double it over through one of the rings in the tree, and just rappel down the tree, and then I could pull the rope out when I got to the bottom. Well, any of you that have maybe rappelled before or done any kind of rock climbing, there's several links in the chain for your safety. You have to have a harness. You have to have a figure eight or some kind of belay device on the harness. You have to have a rope that's strong, and you have to have an anchor in the rock or in the tree, and you have to have good hands. The way to rappel is really all in what you do with your hands. They don't have to be strong, but they have to know what they're doing. Well, as I was coming out of this tree, I got a little too big for my harness and came out a little too quick. I'm about 80 feet up in the tree. And as I'm going down, I messed it up with my hands, and I start free falling for half a second. So what I do is I just clamped down onto the rope with this hand because I don't want to break a leg. What I ended up with was a heart rate that was over 200 and burns all along my hands. Now, the point of that illustration is every single one of the links has to be in place for you to rappel successfully. You have to have each and every one of them. Well, all of these graces are the same. In order to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, we have to bear with one another in love. And in order to bear with one another in love, we have to be patient and long-suffering. Not everybody is where you are in the Christian life. We have to be patient. But in order to be patient, we've got to be gentle, and more importantly, we've got to be humble. That's why Paul starts with lowliness. Humility is the center of Christian virtues. Without humility, you will not be gentle. Without humility, you will not have patience. Without humility, you will not bear with one another's faults. And without humility, the unity of the Spirit will be broken. And so, where are your hands? How is your belay device? Where are you in this chain of graces? Which one do you need to strengthen? Some of you may be humble. You just need to work on gentleness. Some of you may naturally be gentle. And you may not outwardly react to somebody's sins, but you hold quietly resentment and grudges because of people's sins. That's not long-suffering. That's just quiet pride. Some of you may be more than willing to forgive one another's sins, but you never confront that other person. You never actually go after them and say, "Hey, brother, hey, sister, I forgive you, but this was a sin against me. Can we reconcile over this?" That's what we need, and that's what it means to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And Paul, in verses 4 through 6, now grounds this worthiness. As many of you know, and as it should be evident to those that don't know, but it will become soon, buildings need foundations. In order to have a solid building, you have to have a foundation for it to sit on. We have a figure of speech that describes this. Somebody who wants to build something but with no foundation is building castles in the sky. They may look nice and sound nice, but they have no foundation. They have no reality. They have no ground of constancy and perseverance. Well, Paul, as he reminds us in many places, tells us the Christian life is grounded on Christian truth. The Christian life and the worthiness that Paul is exhorting us to is grounded on the truth of Christianity. There are doctrines that are the basis of how we're supposed to live, and that's what he gives us in verses 4 through 6. And in summary, it's the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 4 is the Spirit, verse 5 is Christ, and verse 6 is God the Father. Fairly evident. But I don't want you to miss the glory of what Paul is doing here with the Trinity. The Trinity is the highest Christian doctrine. It is the most profound truth of the Christian religion. It is at the same time the most glorious thing that God has revealed about himself. That there is one divine essence eternally existing in three persons, world without end. Hallelujah. And it is also the ground of how we're supposed to live day to day. The doctrine of the Trinity is high above anything we could imagine or think. And yet, when you wake up tomorrow, the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of how you're going to love your spouse, of how you're going to serve in the church. This is a profound thing, and we need to pay attention to what Paul does here. Well, notice in verse 4, he goes through the persons of the Trinity, and he deals with each of the persons' contribution to our salvation. The basic point here that Paul is fleshing out with the doctrine of the Trinity is that you did not save yourself. God saved you from beginning to end. And because you did not save yourself, you don't deserve what Christ has given you. And because you don't deserve what Christ has given you, you should be humble and pursue the unity of the body. But he's fleshing this out now with the persons of the Trinity. Verse 4, he speaks about the power of the Spirit. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The power of the Spirit is manifested in our calling to Christ. And every Christian has felt the power of the Spirit in the call to Christ. The power of the Spirit, Paul talks about it as the hope of our calling. But the power of the Spirit in the preaching of the gospel is when the gospel is preached and you feel your heart pulled irresistibly to Christ. That's the power of the Spirit. When you are listening to preaching or reading the scriptures and you are simply compelled to pay attention and do what it says. That is the power of the Spirit. And that's the calling that Paul is talking about. Theologians describe this as the effectual call of the Spirit. There is a general call, what I'm doing with my words, but there is a special and effectual call when the Spirit, through the words of the preacher, reaches down to your heart and starts to give it life and resuscitate it and pulls it to Christ. That's the calling of the Spirit that Paul is talking about. You have felt it, and your brothers and sisters in Christ have felt it too. That's not a unique privilege to you. Every Christian has experienced this to one degree or another. And Paul is saying, you didn't save yourself. The Spirit gave you the ability to respond, just as he gave your friends the ability to respond. And then he moves on in verse 5 to speak about Christ and, most importantly, the doctrine of Christ. Look at what he says. There's one body and one Spirit, just as all of you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, in the New Testament, Lord is almost exclusively used of the Son of the incarnate Christ. He is Lord. And when Paul uses this language of one Lord, he is summarizing the doctrine of Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, or just listen to it. No need to turn there. Philippians chapter 2, 11, this is the great passage of Christ, and Paul says, Christ has been exalted so that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so the one Lord is the doctrine of Christ, the message of Christ. One faith is the way that we receive that message of Christ. And then one baptism is how that message of Christ is sealed in our hearts. All of these things have reference to Christ. Let me summarize it this way. The same Christ that you hope in is the same Christ that your brothers and sisters hope in. The same faith that you exercise in prayer when you feel your barrenness and need strength from Christ is the same faith that your brothers and sisters exercise. The baptism with which you have been baptized with is the same baptism that your brothers and sisters have been baptized with. And then finally, Paul comes down to the love of the Father. For the sake of time, I won't spend much time on this, but he says, "One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." The Father loves all his children equally. He doesn't have a favorite, and neither should we, is Paul's point. You have the same Father, and so you all should be unified and humble. The ground of Christian unity, this unity of the Spirit, the basis of Christian unity is the unity of the Trinity. All three persons of which are seeking the same thing. All three persons of the Trinity are agreed in this one thing, the salvation of the church. The Spirit calls, the Son sanctifies, and the Father loves. Equally and in a unified way. All theology is practical. All theology is practical. Including the Trinity. This is not just a speculative doctrine that God gives us so we can entertain our brains. All theology is practical. It has a practical purpose. But often, practical in the New Testament means you need to change in light of this doctrine. You need to have a different attitude because of this truth. The doctrine of the Trinity and the work of the Trinity in our salvation should cause us to be humble. It should cause us to think lowly. It should cause us to be gentle and long-suffering, seeking the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is a walk which is fitting for the Christian. There is a way of life that's appropriate with the gospel. This walk is one that is humble and seeks the peace of the body, the unity of the body. This passage and others like it are the foundation for one of our membership vows in the Reformed churches. We vow to seek the purity and peace of the church. Well, this passage is the foundation for those. Membership vows, by the way, that we are all under. The worthiness which seeks the unity of the body is grounded in the Trinity. Let me put it this way. There's two mistakes here when we think about doctrine and life. One of the mistakes is to think, well, we can live. We don't need to worry about doctrine. The doctrine doesn't matter as long as we live the right way. The other mistake is to say, well, we need the doctrine and it doesn't matter how we live. You need both. That's what Paul shows us here with the doctrine of the Trinity. You can't live rightly without knowing rightly. And if you know rightly but don't live rightly, then you don't really know what you think you know. So the worthiness is grounded in the doctrine of the Trinity. And the unified goal of the Trinity, our salvation. So now, Grace OPC. I know you've got doctrine. I know that you've got theology. And I know that many of you have convictions about that theology. And I trust that you have Christ by faith. Now, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Walk worthy of that theology. And seek the unity of the church. Let us pray.